don't often do this, but sometimes I give my sermons titles. And the title of tonight's sermon is Banishing Virtues. Banishing Virtues. And there are essential, as we're going to learn, there's essential characteristics to the Christian faith. There's just essential characteristics that need to dominate the people of God. They need to be characteristics that every one of us possesses in the Christian life. We are called to a life of faith, to a life of love, to a life of obedience. And just like with us, Israel had to, because they were in covenant relationship with God, they have to possess their own essential virtues. These virtues that are listed for us here in the text, faithfulness, kindness, and then probably most important of all, a knowledge of God. These virtues were just all important for them to succeed in their relationship with their God. But as we're going to find out, they disobeyed. And as we're going to find out, there's consequences to disobedience. This has everything to do with the relationship that God established with the children of Israel at Sinai in the Sinaitic covenant. We know this for a fact, because even Hosea, in his book, time and again comes back to this covenantal relationship that existed between Yahweh and the children of Israel. For example, let me just quote to you two passages up front. This is Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, where Hosea, again, talking about the apostasy of Israel, says this, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me." And then later on in chapter 8, verse 1, even makes it more explicit what covenant he's talking about. Is this the Abrahamic covenant? Is this the Davidic covenant? What covenant have they broken? And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says it explicitly. He says, "Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes down or comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Israel had forsaken the law of the Lord. They had forsaken the precepts, the instruction, the statutes, the commandments, as we're going to go on to see. They had broken all of the stipulations of the covenant. And if you really want to look through the stipulations of the covenant, I encourage you to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there you will see the stipulations of this covenant. And they are amazing. They're actually really profound. And I think you can gain, as we're going to see, quite a lot just from looking at the stipulations of the covenant of Sinai. But the covenant, however, was not simply demanding of them dutiful obedience. It was more than that. God didn't just want people to obey for the sake of obeying, but God really was after the holiness of the people. He was after the attitude of the people. He was after the heart of the people. And these people failed miserably to, as Jonathan Edwards would say, to keep up religion in their midst. They had forgotten, and as we'll see, it all boils down to what is beneath the sin of Israel, the things that led to their destruction. So first, I want to deal really with the root of it, the root cause, and what I've entitled the first point, the threefold treason of Israel. The threefold treason of Israel. And this really deals with the root of apostasy. I mean, that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about apostasy. In this case, the apostasy of a whole nation. And what is at the very root of this apostasy? Well, there are three different things. Many have pointed out that in Hosea, chapter 4 really begins the book. In the sense that chapters 1 through 3, like I told you, they're rooted in this metaphor, metaphor marriage, right? Hosea and Gomer, and that's a picture of God and the children of Israel. Well, he begins to give us this sort of this pattern, this repetitive pattern in the book of sin and judgment and then of restoration. And you see that several times up to this point. You see it in chapter 1. You see God divorcing his people because of their sins. and he pronounces a judgment upon them, literally divorcing, forsaking his people. But then, at the very end, almost like the Old Testament often does, right? The end is not the end. There's always more to come. And by a surprising act of sovereign grace, God speaks about a future restoration of his people. And that's the basic pattern that the book follows all the way up to chapter 4. But now here, in chapter 4, we have a deeper look, if you would. And there are two main cycles of this sin, judgment, restoration pattern for the rest of the book. But they are much broader. The first cycle goes from chapter 4 to chapter 11, and halfway through chapter 11 on into the end of the book really begins the last cycle of Hosea, talking about not only sin and judgment, but then final restoration. But in this section, chapters 4 through 11, it's a while before Hosea speaks a word about restoration. He really wants to magnify the sin of Israel. Oftentimes when we do that, when people are made aware of the severity of their sin and the seriousness of their spiritual state, then oftentimes grace becomes all the more evident, glorious. The good news becomes more prominent, because when you really understand your sin, your plight, your misery before Almighty God, that is when the gospel comes in and really has its great remedy effect on our souls. And that's really what's going on here. But I want you to see how Hosea does this. He begins by calling them, summoning them to the word of the Lord. He says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel." And right here, in this first verse, we have the basic components of a judicial, they call a courtroom situation, or a judicial indictment against the children of Israel. God is the prosecuting attorney, if you would, and he's also the offended party. And Israel is the one on trial. And then in verse 2, we get a catalog of all the crimes that Israel has committed. Israel has committed. The Lord is complaining that Israel has failed in their covenant obligations in several ways. And these things will be spelled out to us. But I just want to make a basic observation that before looking at all of these vanishing virtues, we should note that it is through the ministry of the Word of God that Israel will be made wise unto salvation. If, of course, they take heed, if they repent, if they turn from their wickedness. But it's through the agency, or through the ministry of the Word of God, that salvation will come. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist, Psalm 119:41, where he says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." There is no salvation outside of the Word of God. You cannot be saved without a knowledge of the gospel, without a knowledge of God's word. And that's why Hosea tells the children of Israel, the beginning of wisdom is to fear God by listening to his word, by hearing the word of the Lord afresh. And it's only through the word of God that this wisdom, this knowledge, a saving relationship with God can be established. Paul reminds Timothy, if you remember the passage I preached at the Psalm 19 conference, 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, exactly what Paul told Timothy. He told him of the saving power of the word of God when he said this: "You, however, after those have abandoned the way, after evil men and imposters have abandoned the gospel," he says, "you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and you've been convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred scripture." Well, the NASB translates that writing. The grape, I think, probably should be scripture, because it is a technical term for the word of God. But he says, from childhood you've known the word of God. You've known the sacred scripture, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And then he goes on to say, very specifically, not accidentally, but very intentionally, through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Because the Word of God has a Christological focus. It's not just about knowing the Bible. It's not just about knowing the right thing. We know various elements of true saving faith. There has to be knowledge, notitia. There has to be intellectual assent. There has to be a census. And there has to be trust. There has to be fiducia. There has to be confidence in the Bible in order for you to have a saving relationship with God. And that confidence comes through Jesus Christ and not apart from Him. So, Hosea calls the people back to the Word of the Lord. That's where all apostasy begins. If we're looking at the root of apostasy always begins with people abandoning the Word of the Lord. Every time. I don't know any apostate. I don't know any liberal. I don't know any heretic who has a proper biblical high view of Scripture. It always goes hand in hand. Once you abandon the truth of God's divine revelation, you will believe whatever you want. You will go into the smorgasbord of worldviews and you will adopt whatever suits your fancy. I see this all the time on college campus. People come up to me expressing faith in Christ and saying that I'm doing it all the wrong way and I should be condemning people and should be talking about sin with people or hell because you're only going to scare them away. You need to try to persuade them with, you know, the love of God. I said, yes, but what do you do with the wrath of God? You leave that out of your Bible? Many people do. And so when they do that, they forsake the Word of God. That's why Paul was very adamant and he was very forthright when he said, I didn't shrink away from declaring the whole counsel of God. You so many people will shrink away from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now, let's begin with each one of these virtues. These are the things that spelled for Israel's demise. Number one, it says that they lacked faithfulness. You see that? There is no faithfulness. It's interesting because the word there, the Hebrew word, emet, simply means truth. And in various contexts, it's translated in different ways. It's translated as truth. It's translated as truthfulness. It's even translated in various contexts as being faithful, just like here, faithfulness. It's interesting what the author does here. He, look in your Bibles, and if you have an NASB like mine, it will use the word no one time. See that? There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God. But in the Hebrew, the negative particle there, no, is repeated for every single one of these virtues, these vanishing virtues, so that it's very emphatic what Hosea is saying. He's saying there is no faithfulness, there is no kindness, and there is no knowledge of God. He gives each one of these equal treatment. Here he's saying there is no faithfulness. And what does this mean? By this time, we've already kind of learned this from the book, but by this time, you know that in Israel, there is a certain religious hypocrisy which has inundated the society. The whole nation is filled with nothing more than a humanistic, moralistic system of religion. And what have they done? They've tacked on symbolism, religious symbols onto that. They have their shrines, sure, but their shrines are pagan. They have their assemblies, but their solemn assemblies are syncretistic. They have all this sort of an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof by their synthesizing paganism or Baalism with Yahwehism that we already studied. I thought, you know what? I'm studying the Old Testament. It's so hard to apply it, right? I don't want to twist the Word of God. It's so hard to make. That's the challenge of preaching the Old Testament, you know, is how do you apply these ancient texts, 8th century B.C.? How do I bring that into the 21st century? And I thought, as I was watching the World Series yesterday, very disappointed, by the way, I thought, there it is right there, right in front of me. There's my application for tomorrow night. 50,000 people standing, applauding, cheering, and singing with all of their hearts, God bless America. But I bet you if you went one by one in that stadium, how many people really truly know, just like it says right here, how many of them know the living God? How many of them have a saving knowledge of God? And how many of those people are just giving lip service to the American God that is whatever you want it to be, God? You want to sing God Bless America if you're Mormon? Go ahead. You want to sing God Bless America if you're Jewish? Go right on ahead. You want to sing God Bless America if you're a Muslim? Go right ahead. So long as you don't mean by God the God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture, that is the only God that is not allowed in our society today. That is the only intolerant position hold because of its exclusive nature. So, you see right here that in the book of Hosea, that Hosea is prophesying to a very challenging audience. Very challenging, because it's so hard to preach in the presence of people whose conscience has vanished. It's very difficult to try to persuade sinners who are seared in regards to right and wrong. Remember Hosea 5:4, I mentioned this to you before. But just so that you can see this, these people are not alarmed anymore. They're so numb and dead in their sin. You know any people like that? You know someone like that? So numb and dead in their sin that nothing seems to frighten them. Nothing. The prospect of hell doesn't frighten them. The prospect of judgment doesn't frighten them. The prospect of reaping what you sow doesn't frighten them. Hosea says in 5:4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. For the spirit, there is a spirit of harlotry in them, and they do not know God. The lack of faithfulness reveals that the moral character of the people was devoid of integrity. Another way we can translate it, according to Holiday, Bethlehem Hebrew Lexicon, they are devoid of responsibility, and they are devoid of being people of principle. How about that? We are inundated today, brothers and sisters, even in the Church of God, we are inundated with people that are not living principled lives. They're living lives that are driven by emotion. They're living lives that are driven by experience. They're living lives that are driven by circumstance. Depending on where I am financially this week, brother or sister, that will depend how I'm doing spiritually. Depending how things line up in my life circumstantially, that will depend on how much joy I have in the Lord this week. No. To have emet, the word, is to be driven by a principled life of obedience and holiness. It's to possess a certain upright and integrous character. Let me just give you a sample. Proverbs 29, verse 14. It says that a king will be blessed if he judges with this kind of integrity. If a king judges the poor with truth, there's that word, amen, his throne will be established forever. Jethro, when he counseled Moses on who to raise up to help him lead the children of Israel, he said to him, be sure that you pick men that are full of emet, faithfulness, integrity, truth. Let me read it to you. Exodus 18:21. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people men who are able, who fear God. Men of truth, there's the word, emet. Those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifty, and tens. So these people were to govern God's people, but because they were filled with this characteristic that the society at this time when Hosea is prophesying is completely devoid of. They are lacking this character. That's the sad commentary. So you can walk throughout the streets of Israel, it would be really hard for you to find a person of integrity. Really hard to find a purpose of a person of principle. Oh, isn't that, I just can't help but relate that to our own lives so easily. I mean, even today, we struggle to find people that are filled with integrity, right? Pastor Jay, myself, and Dennis, we just went on a fishing trip. And great fishing trip, by the way. I caught the biggest fish. And I was encouraged because Dennis told the fishing guide and took us out. He said, "You know why I picked your service?" He said, "Because on your website you said you will not, basically, you won't break the rules. You're going to catch your limit and you're done. Don't even ask for it." And the guy said, "The reason I do that is because that happens out here. You know, he's out there fishing, he needs to go fishing excursion, and they catch their limit of fish, and then they're, you know, and then they're tempted to say, 'Hey, man, look, I know we got our limit, but can we just fish a few more hours? We'll pay you.' That's illegal. He can't do that, or else he could lose his license." And Dennis was pointing that out to him, says, "That's one of the reasons we went with you, because I saw that you were a man of integrity." Now, I don't know if the man is a Christian or not. He certainly professed to be a Christian. But that just shows how many people are there that don't look like that. That just doing what's wrong is just not an option. They're just governed by a principle life. That it's just not an option to sin like that. Israel was devoid of people like that. God has had his pulse on the health of the nation, and it didn't have integrity. Secondly, kindness. This theologically loaded word hesed in the Hebrew. You find it all over the Bible. God, first and foremost, is full and abounding in hesed, in kindness, or you might find it translated, loving kindness. Let me read to you one place in Exodus 34, verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in hesed,'" abounding in loving kindness, truth. That is the character of God. So when you start seeing these things, you start seeing, wow, the children of Israel, they failed miserably in their covenantal obligations. One of the ways they failed is they failed to mirror God. They failed to imitate God in those communicable attributes that they were supposed to take on themselves. They failed to do that. Instead of being filled with kindness, the land was filled with brutality, filled with violence, and it was a particularly wicked violence. The people at the gate could not get a fair hearing. They were oppressing the poor on their way to their real estate deals, as Amos talks so much about. Amos, remember, the prophet Amos prophesied earlier than Hosea. He prophesied earlier during the history of the Jewish people, where they were much more prosperous. But their prosperity was abused in so many different ways, least of which was not by oppressing the poor. And all this reveals to us, brothers and sisters, is that the nation was filled with people that simply did not know God. They did not know God. And every time, you can bank on it, every time a person doesn't know God, they just will not have the fruits of somebody that knows God. They are devoid of these virtues because they lack a true knowledge of God. Now we'll get to that third one, but I just want you to see that kindness is a virtue that God esteems both in the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, you find scriptures like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." It is the character of a regenerate heart to be kind. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you should also. See that? We are called to mirror and to imitate and to mimic the communicable attributes of God towards one another in the way that we treat each other. And then lastly of all, and probably most important of all, notice the text says, because there is no faithfulness, kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. This is at the very bottom of it. They don't know God. And the question is, what does it mean by knowing God? They don't know God theologically, or they don't know God intimately, spiritually, in their hearts. They don't have an experience. They don't have a relationship with God. And I would say, well, both, obviously. And it begins with doctrine. It begins by depleting and eroding the theological foundations of Israel, as we're going to go on to see, beginning in verse 4, all the way down to verse 7. We'll find out how the leaders of Israel, because they would not teach Israel the knowledge of God, led them to be in this particular place. But it's not just that they were victims. Let's not get that idea. No, they weren't victims. Look at Hosea 4:6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. This would have generational effect, consequences upon the nation. It would go on into the succeeding nation. Israel, that was supposed to be a priest of sorts. They were supposed to teach people about God. They were disqualified from that position because they themselves didn't have the knowledge of God, and that would be more of the objective knowledge of God, knowing information about God, doctrine of God. But then, if you look at Hosea chapter 6, Hosea, in the same breath, will call the people not just to know God objectively, but also to possess a subjective knowledge of God, to know God intimately in their heart, to have a real relationship with Him. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watered the earth. If they wanted to experience revival, they would have to press on to know God. There would need to be a spiritual revival that happened in Israel. But they wouldn't see that revival for some time. Now these three essential, all-important virtues, covenantal virtues, vanished in Israel. And the consequences are devastating as we go on to see. We should note that Israel's demise did not come when they erected the first shrine to Baal. Their demise didn't come when they appointed the first charlatan priest. It came a long time ago. It came, we could say, when they let down their guard. It came when they forgot the Lord their God. That's when it came. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, chapter 28, verse 1, the people are solemnly charged to remember God by being diligent. See, that has to do with your attitude, not just with your practice. Diligent, is there a vigilance about you? Are you guarding, verse 13, Deuteronomy 28, 13? Is there a steadfastness in the people? There wasn't. Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 58, and other places, they had to be filled with joy. They had to love the Lord, their God, with joy. They had to be filled with gladness, it says. And they had to tremble and fear, as it says in verse 58, the glorious and awesome name of their God, the Lord Yahweh. That type of worship was gone when they forgot their God. And the rest is just the fruit of it. The just the outcome, it's the natural consequence of forgetting God, of failing to be devoted to Him, to love Him. So Israel's sin, Israel's demise, their spiral out of control will have two effects, moral and ecological. That's the best word I can use for environment. Their environment will be cursed. The first, the moral collapse of Israel. You have this threefold treason of Israel, and that's the root of apostasy, and now you have the moral collapse of Israel, which is the fruit of apostasy. Look at verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. You see that? The covenant had already stipulated that wickedness would come with great consequences, and that consequences consisted of certain curses, and that these curses were a sure sign that they were disobedient and apostate. Let me just read to you one verse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke, and in all that you undertake, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. See that? God lays the weight, the responsibility of these covenantal curses. He places them square on the shoulder of the people's deeds. Their wickedness, their evil deeds. What's striking to me is the similarity of verse 2 here in Hosea to the list that we find in Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes the paganism that he was surrounded by in the Roman world. Romans chapter 1, you can go there, I can just read it to you. But he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so there is the critical characteristic of a wayward people, they lacked the knowledge of God. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Wow! This is the state of a heart outside of Christ. This is what a person's heart looks like, devoid of God. They will always, naturally, of their own free will, tend toward this type of wickedness. Obviously, the sins that are being cataloged here in verse 2 of Hosea, they interact with the Decalogue. There are several, there are five of the Ten Commandments that are listed here that he interacts with as violations of the covenant, forsaking the Lord. For example, let's go back to verse 2 here. There is swearing, which most commentators connect that to blasphemy. They're taking the name of the Lord by their oaths and swearing by the name of the Lord, many would conclude. So that would break the third commandment, blasphemy. There is deception, or the ESV translates as lying, which is the ninth. There is murder, the sixth commandment. There is stealing, the eighth commandment. There is adultery, which is the seventh commandment. And then he focuses in here on the violence in Israel. Amazing violence in Israel there must have been. There was murder rampant, right? There was bloodshed following bloodshed. What's interesting here is the word employ. The NASB translates it like that. The ESV actually says they break all bounds. See that? They break all bounds, which is really interesting. But the word literally means that there has been a breach of something, a bursting forth, a breaking out, an overflow, an increase. And so what Hosea is saying is that people are so depraved that they are literally abandoning all sense of right and wrong, They're so given over to wickedness that they are literally bursting out in their depravity. Murder is almost done with a numb conscience. Sin is deemed very light. Again, they have no fear of God because they have no knowledge of God. And because they have no knowledge of God, they are capable of anything. That's why, I'll be honest with you, I don't even know why it surprises me anymore to see on the news what people are capable of. When little babies go missing and women get raped and murdered, and the most abominable things you can think about in the news, why should it surprise us anymore? Because devoid of God, all we can expect is for culture to break all bounds. There's no constraint. The knowledge of God is almost like a constraint. And the less godly, or the less of the knowledge of God any people have, a sin is a reproach on any nation. And the less of the knowledge of God any nation has, the more depraved, the more wicked. You know, I met people in Africa. I know friends that work extensively in Africa, but I've met people in Africa that because they grew up in animism, they grew up in voodoo, they grew up in witchcraft, their whole life of them was all they've known. They engaged in some of the most unspeakable atrocities that I can't even talk about. For example, women were known to, when their children were teething, were known to cut open the mouths of their children and take out the teeth, thinking that they were evil spirits that needed to be extracted from the child's body. That type of demented, wicked, depraved thinking is all owing to a lack of the knowledge of God. Okay, let's look at the last one, and that is environment. Environment. Everything suffers under sin. I think that's what I pulled away more than anything from this text, is it just the contaminating effects of sin and how it permeates everything, right? For that reason, Hosea would actually warn Judah. In chapter 4, verse 15, he's kind of squinting at the idea that this type of apostasy would go down into the southern kingdom of Judah and infect Judah as well. You know, in chapter 11, they actually did, proving the principle of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. In chapter 3, we get the fallout of apostasy. So we're looking at the environment of destruction of Israel. We saw the threefold treason of Israel. We saw the moral collapse of Israel, which is the fruit of apostasy, and now the environmental destruction of Israel, which is really the fallout of apostasy. The environment is cursed along, as stipulated again in the covenant curses. Let me read to you something in Deuteronomy 28. God using this incredible imagery, this language, heaven, which is over you, will be bronze. And the earth, which is under you, iron. What is he saying? I'm going to manipulate the sky, and I'm going to manipulate the earth. I'm going to shut up the skies so that you don't get any rain, and that will cause your dirt to be so hard you won't be able to plant a thing, and all your crops will die, and your soil will be as hard as iron, which you can't till. It's a total reversal of the creation account, right? The creation account starts off so wonderfully, right? God creates the world, he blesses everything, he sees that everything he does is very good, and then he places man, he places Adam and Eve in this lush, beautiful garden to till the ground and to enjoy creation. And obviously we know that as a consequence of the fall, creation itself is cursed with thorns and thistles so that man has to sweat his way to every drop of water he drinks and every meal he has by the sweat of his brow. You will toil. And so it is with the nation of Israel because of their apostasy. Their agriculture is cursed. It says, the land mourns. It mourns. It withers away. It suffers. The second main idea is that everyone who lives in it will languish. Again, that word language referring to something being dried up or wasting away. Some commentators have suggested that this speaks also of the nation becoming barren and infertile, incapable of having children, so that the very population, the very race itself will suffer and dry up. Or, as most suggest, again, this is just another way of expressing that the agriculture will suffer and that they will experience an ecological disaster. An ecological disaster. And that's what it is. And these people, because they were so driven by their sin, their guilt, their lust for money, their lust for property, their lust for real estate, not much has changed, brothers and sisters. The heart of man is so wicked, is just as wicked now as it was then. And the heart of man lusts after the same exact thing. They might be different, right? And they, today, in our technological age, we might lust after trinkets and gadgets and technology. But what's the difference between that and lusting over other possessions that you can have? Large herds, big flocks, big barns, big houses. Not much has changed in the heart of man. When man is not right with God, there comes a great reversal of all of the spiritual blessings that we can conceive of. They're reversed. Just like Adam and creation. Look at the text. It says, therefore the land mourns, everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Probably the lakes, probably the ocean. They would experience frustration and futility in the, let's say, the fishing economy. They wouldn't be able to produce fish and eat seafood. Well, certain seafood was forbidden. But fish, well, that was part and parcel of the whole nation's well-being. And God is going to dry up the lakes, He's going to dry up the oceans. And instead of what we see in Genesis, you see birds flying, beasts are roaming, the waters are teeming with life. To the advantage of man, who is to be the steward, exercising dominion, and instead of that, the creatures here are made to suffer under the tyranny and the effect of sin. And the words of Moses, when he speaks of other warnings, like in Leviticus chapter 18, he says that because of sin, the land would become defiled, so much so that it would actually vomit you out. And that's what Hosea is saying here. Your wickedness has gotten so bad, the land is vomiting them out. It's like, the imagery is almost like the land cannot tolerate those who inhabit it. So it begins to reject them. Reject them like a disease. So, brothers and sisters, what is the application of all of this? Well, I want to point out three things. Number one, we see the root of apostasy. That if we fail to have truthfulness, genuineness, faithfulness to the Lord our God, if we fail to have biblical love and compassion, and if we fail ultimately to have a knowledge of God, both objectively and subjectively, we will succumb, secondly, to the fruit of apostasy, which consists of all lawlessness, which consists of every sinful thing you can think of, every vice list, and thirdly, we will experience the fallout of sin. We will see sin's effects everywhere. That, after all, my friends, was the stipulation of the covenant, right? I love it. It's so simple. You obey, and guess what it says? You will be blessed everywhere. Literally everywhere. When you go in, when you go out in the field, in the home, in the marriage, in the house, everywhere, you will experience so much blessing that you won't even be able to sustain it. But, if they failed, if they broke God's covenant as Israel did, then they would be cursed everywhere. I can't even begin to get into the covenant curses. There's so many, and they're so graphic. You know that the covenant curses got so bad in certain situations that it led the nation to cannibalism. Did you know that? They had to end up eating their children to survive. How many people will preach a sermon on that? Oh, but God's not, he's not kidding. This happened. This took place in the history of Israel, and it said that it would happen secretly. In Deuteronomy. I'm almost tempted to preach a whole other thing on that. I won't, because I've taken my time. But he says this, the delicate among you, the delicate, the tender, the person that is just so sensitive among you, they will experience the effects of sin to some degree that they will turn into animals by eating their own children. You want to talk about the effects of sin. Can't we identify with that in the sense that you don't eat our children, but what I'm saying is that you turn into something you never thought to. You ended up on an internet site you never thought you would see. You ended up speaking in a way to your spouse you never thought you could see. You end up reacting to your children in a way you never thought you could react. You end up compromising at work in a way you never thought was in you to do. But sin, my friend, turns you into a different person. And so what we need to do is to succeed where Israel failed. That's what all the New Testament warnings are for about Israel. They're all about pointing to Israel and saying, see, look at the failures. Therefore, don't be like Israel. Stay faithful. Do the things that they failed, the very fundamental thing. Stay diligent, just like they were supposed to be diligent. Stay vigilant. Be sober-minded. Don't play with God. Be sober in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Be sober-minded and be passionately devoted to the Lord with joy and with gladness in your heart. And if there is not that, my friends, please identify the areas in your life that are prohibiting you from having joy in the Lord and eliminate those things. It might be laziness. It might be the company that you're keeping. It might be the things that you're watching. It might be the things you're engaging in. It might be the way you're wasting your time. But my friends, let's identify those things that destroy those virtues so that they don't vanish in our lives. Let me read to you. This is my prayer. I'll close with Philippians chapter 4. This is my prayer for all of us so that Satan will not deceive us away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let God, brothers and sisters, put a guard over your heart and over your mind. Fortify yourself with the living God. Shield yourself from the world by the peace of God. If you commune with Him, as you know Him, because we have every opportunity here to know Him, brothers and sisters, we have the objective truth. And we have, as children of God, the subjective knowledge of God. We don't lack anything to shield our hearts and the peace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much more that could be said. Father, forgive me if I have spoken anything in prayer. But God, I don't want to be like Israel. I want to take Paul's warning seriously. When he says, look at the nation of Israel. Guard your heart from idolatry. Lord, we don't want to be so deceived with all of our theological, exegetical, with all of the hermeneutical issues that are at stake when studying the Old Testament. We don't want to be so deceived and think that the sin of Israel does not apply to us in any way. But Lord, we want to fear, like it says in Deuteronomy 28. We want to fear and revere the awesome and glorious name of our God. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to identify those areas in our lives that are destroying our joy, destroying our gladness, destroying our zeal.
to the living God. And help us, Lord, to do whatever we must to make war with our sin, to put a guard over our heart. I pray that you protect your people this weekend and all week long. Please protect your people from sin. Protect them from distractions. Protect them, Lord, from thinking that Christianity is just a rote and routine and mundane exercise. But give us that spiritual vitality that we need in order to walk with you in faithfulness, in order to have kindness, and in order to have the knowledge of God in our hearts. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.